realized that I put the wrong scripture in after the fact, and I cut and paste from previous years and make adjustments, and my computer skills, I get confused. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Before we read the scriptures, let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading of the scriptures as well as the ministry of the word, whether it be teaching or preaching. And Lord, may we not just hear the word, but we may receive the word with our hearts, that we might hear and see with our hearts and heed. And Lord, may we truly find what you have done marvelous. May we delight and marvel in all that Christ has accomplished in our stead. May our hearts be aflame. May Christ be exalted and hold our hearts captive over against the trinkets that this world has to offer. Lord, may you continue to reorientate our hearts, and may you continue to strengthen our faith, that we might trust in the Lord, that we might abide forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was that when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this Christ, or this child, excuse me. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. For those of you who are here for the first time, and this is the first message you've heard as a part of this Advent series, it's been a four-part series, very simple, as we have gone through redemptive history. The need was the first message. Why Advent? Why the need? We dealt with the fall and all the repercussions regarding man, the wrath of God. And now we finally come to the plan. We've dealt with the announcement and all the other parts, but now we deal with the plan itself. And that's my focus this morning. Luke's narrative begins with the following words, and it came to pass in those days. For those of you who may not be aware of this, Luke was a medical doctor, and medical doctors typically are trained to ask lots of questions, and based upon the answers you give them, they come up with a diagnosis, and therefore they're trying to pay attention to details, detail-oriented people. If you miss an important detail, you're going to come up with the wrong diagnosis. You have to know what questions to ask. It's very obvious when you read Luke that Luke is always sensitive to the historical context and the details. And so he begins with, as it came to pass in those days. This is certainly true of the book of Acts and the history he gives of the ministry of the apostles, the New Testament church. Lots of details. And it came to pass in those days, three kings are mentioned. Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and then the most important king, Jesus Christ. And Luke draws our attention to this. The situation at hand is a result of the rulers and what's going on in terms of the historical context. That's why Joseph and Mary are making their way to Bethlehem. No one chooses to travel when you're 9 months pregnant. I think of, in our own context today, medical doctors will tell their patients, a pregnant woman at a certain point, now, I don't want you to fly. I'm sure that Dr. Bates would tell his patients, I don't want you to ride on donkeys when you're 9 months pregnant. That's probably worse than flying. But you didn't have the same historical context in the first century. Doctors didn't have, the medical community didn't have the same influence and clout. And nobody's clout competed with Caesar Augustus. And I'm fascinated by the fact that Luke, knowing that in some sense this is not true, he says that Caesar Augustus, the ruler, the king over the whole world, the whole known world, those living in Rome, the world that mattered, Caesar Augustus rules over the entire world. That's going to grab the attention of a Jew, because Jews struggled with the whole title Augustus period. It was the Roman Senate that gave Caesar this name Augustus, this title, which means the most sublime one, the most exalted one. And the Jews struggled with that because they recognized that no man is deserving of this title. Only God would be deserving of such a title, God incarnate. So the way he's communicating this, and if you consider that those who are present in the first century, there's going to be certain red flags and things like, well, I'm not sure about that. Is he really king of the whole world? And the whole known world, all those associated with the Roman Empire, honor this decree. It's for children, it's a census. We get them in the mail today. And you fill them out and you send them in. And the government gets all of these statistics and data upon you. And they can plan accordingly. They know what to expect in terms of tax revenues and all these various things that interest government. And so it was in the first century. And that's why Joseph and Mary are making their way to Bethlehem. Now, it's possible, since Mary obviously is a woman, that men could have done this and she could have stayed back. But she's pregnant, and what would have happened if she gives birth and her husband's not there? So she goes along with Joseph. And the Bible never says she was riding on a donkey, but presumably she didn't walk the whole way. being 9 months pregnant. I'm assuming that we're never actually told. But obviously she's far along in her pregnancy. As far as the world is concerned, there's no greater king than Caesar. In fact, they eventually built a temple to Caesar that they might worship him, recognizing Caesar to be divine. And you can see then the problem with this and his title. Long before Caesar Augustus made his decree, a greater king made a decree, and his decree carries a whole lot more weight than Caesar's decree. In fact, his decree is truly ultimate, and it's not just over all the known world. His decrees are responsible for creation itself. The existence of every molecule, the existence of every life form, regardless of how simple or complex it might be. When God speaks, he creates out of nothing. He rules and governs everything he creates, and he sustains all that he creates. And if he chooses not to sustain it, it ceases to exist. And therefore, there is no such thing as even a maverick molecule. God's decrees are responsible for the physical world we see. God's speech cannot be thwarted. And God, prior to the foundations of this creation, made a decree. And this decree involves Caesar. But this decree far exceeds anything political and the rising and the falling of Rome and the kingdoms of men. Reformed theologians have referred to the Pactum Salutis, which is Latin, referring to the eternal agreement between, the eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whereby the Father, as the architect of salvation, chose a people, elected a people in Christ. That's important because we recognize that the fall had already been ordained. In recognition of our need, in recognition of the fall, we were chosen in Christ because we would need a mediator. We would need somebody who would come to earth and represent us. Somebody who would be our substitute. Somebody who would establish ultimately this agreement as a covenant of grace that would be administered by a better mediator than Moses. Someone who would bring about all the promises to Abraham. All the promises going back to Genesis 3:15 that God, he, a personal pronoun, will crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, it's through Genesis 3:15 that we read the entire Bible, and we have the principle of the two seeds, and the seed of the woman, being a man who would come from the woman, would prevail over Satan, the kingdom of darkness, would prevail over all God's enemies and bring about the redemption, purchasing those whom the Father had given to the Son. And the Son agreeing to this, and agreeing to execute the Father's plan. Louis Burkhoff, a name that is familiar to some of you, who was an esteemed theologian back in the 50s. The agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given to him. That comes from his systematic theology. Theologians have made a distinction between the will of God, the will of the Father, and the will of the Son. It's never been heightened all the way to a confessional statement, but nonetheless, even in the early church, they made this distinction between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, and we see it in the Scriptures. It was God's will to save through the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ, but it was the Son's will to save through his own agency, through his own work, agreement between the Father and the Son. The Father is the one who elected in Christ. The Son is the builder. He's the one who does the work of salvation. Jesus Christ is responsible for doing all that the Father assigned to him. The mission he executed was the Father's mission, but he embraced this mission. The obvious question is this a fabrication of intelligent theologians, or is it really biblical? The more I read my Bible, the more I study my Bible, the more convinced I am that this is absolutely biblical. And those who reject it as not being biblical do not reject it because it's not biblical. They reject it often for emotional reasons, because they don't like it. Listen to the following words from John's Gospel. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Actual references to the will of Jesus Christ and the will of the one who sent him, his Father. And you see Christ embracing the will of his Father. So how can you say this is not biblical? John's Gospel is absolutely clear. This is the will of the Father who sent me. I mean, who sent him? The Father. This is the Father's will. All that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last days. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I could read a whole lot more that would just reaffirm this, but this is just a short passage from John's Gospel, clearly speaking about who is sending. Jesus is doing the will of his Father, which is why everything he does, he says, look at what I do. What I do bears witness that I'm doing the Father's work. If you can't believe the words I speak to you, look at the works that I do. Who else gives sight to the blind? Who else raises the dead? Who else delivers the leper? Who else delivers those who are demon-possessed, lives destroyed by the enemy? Who else does this? Only God can do this. And therefore, by doing this work, I am doing the work of God. And since I'm doing the work of God, hear what I say, because every word I speak, it's not my own. It's the word of the Father. Because I do the Father's work. I was sent by the Father. And so it is. Luke is a great theologian. He understands, regardless of whether he's familiar with the Latin phrase pactum salutis or not. He's working from these categories. He's working from these biblical categories. And this is how he reads and writes. And therefore, in the way that he's written this, it invites us to ask, is Caesar Augustus really the ruler over the whole world? No Jew would agree to that. No Christian would agree to that. Say, oh, he enjoys a delegated authority. His authority does not originate with him. All authority ultimately originates with God. Their theology in many ways was better than ours. At least referring to certainly the contemporary situation in the church today. As I've already said, the Jews struggled terribly with this title, Caesar Augustus, especially once he's worshipped as divine. And yet, think about this, the emperor of Rome was subject to a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, no room in the inn, born in a barn, laid to rest in a feed trough. In my sermon, I say, is there a greater paradox in all the Bible? I think there's one greater paradox, and that's the cross. But nonetheless, the incarnation, when you look at it in terms of the historical context, the paradox is phenomenal. It's amazing that the one who is ruler over, quote, human, from a human perspective, a worldly perspective. And this is why Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem. And yet the child born to Mary is the true ruler over all the world and all creation. Even Caesar Augustus is subject to this baby in a manger. Is that not astounding? You know, I remember being in church, and I can look out and I can see these young children, and I can remember being present in Christmas Eve type services. Tradition I was raised in, we had Christmas Eve services rather than Christmas Day. And I remember as a child marveling at this. And I am thankful today as an adult. The marvel has never left me. My marveling today is probably greater because the nuances of my understanding are greater. And I'm fascinated by the fact of the paradox, and it truly is marvelous, is it not? I hope you find this marvelous. Because there's only two choices. It's either marvelous in your eyes, or you stumble. There's no in between. There's no neutrality when it comes to the baby in the manger, because the baby in the manger is also Christ crucified. He's also the resurrected Christ. And he's the ascended Christ. And that's the work of the Father that he came to do. It's because of Christ crucified. It's because of the resurrected Christ and the ascended Christ that God's salvation has been accomplished. Let me press this a little further. I'm reading from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If we went on to verse 10, Isaiah goes on to say that it pleased God to bruise him. I want us to think about that for just a moment. It pleased God to bruise him. In my ministry, I've had the opportunity, I'm not sure how to rightly frame this, but I've had the opportunity to be with the family in the death of a child. And I've seen the rawness of the grief. It's the most intense grief I've ever encountered in my own life in terms of my pastoral ministry. And I remember on one occasion in particular, a mother looked at me and she said, "I can't believe a father would ever give his child for anyone. I would have not given my child for the whole world. The whole world could go to hell if it meant me keeping my child." In a moment of rawness, in a moment of intense grief, God, I looked up the Hebrew word again this morning. I wrote it down in terms of different meanings and several pieces of paper. God took pleasure. God delighted in. He bowed down. Those are the different ways this word can be understood. God took pleasure in the bruising of his son. Because your sin was upon his son. But ultimately, when you unpeel the onion, eventually what you get down to, how could God find pleasure in the bruising of his son? The only explanation ultimately is his love for you. His love for you. He loves you so much that he recognized in the bruising of his son and the son's will aligned with the father, this is what it took. This was the price. This is what was necessary to redeem you. This is what was necessary, that God could look upon you and receive you into his family. And you could be received as an heir of Jesus Christ in the household of God. And the day is coming when you will sit down at the Father's table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will be a seat, and you'll have a name tag, and there will be your name. And you will join with the heavenly family, and you will celebrate with the Lord. And Jesus has said, until that day, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine. But on that day, I will raise my cup in joy, in triumph, because my brothers will be at the table with me. The ones that I purchased with my blood will be there with me, and they will be with me in glory. When you sit at that table, you're not going to be dressed like you live in the Pacific Northwest, where everything is gray, black, and muted blues. Because God dwells in unapproachable light. And everything you read about the presence of God is indicative of a rainbow. Color. Absolute beauty, not darkness. We're going to be at a table, we're going to be arrayed. The glory of God is going to be radiating, and it never will stop. And those who trust in the Lord will abide forever. Even when the doctor says, I have bad news. Even when the diagnosis is not favorable. Regardless of the circumstances of your life and what you face and the trials and the afflictions of your life and the family. Regardless of your struggles, you're ultimately defined by the righteousness of Christ and his glory. And not your own failures or your own achievements. But you are defined by Christ. And you are received into his family. As he's the elder brother. As he is your Savior. As he is the Lord over all creation, including Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus will bow before Jesus Christ. And he will recognize that he's not divine, referring to Caesar. My question to you in closing is this. Are you trusting in the Lord? Is this marvelous in your eyes? Are you sitting there as you listen to this, and are you standing in judgment, questioning, well, Pastor, it's a little far-fetched. Are you receiving and hearing and believing? Clinging to Christ, resting in Christ, finding refuge in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Christmas morning, and help us tomorrow morning, the following morning, and for all the days of our life, that we might marvel in not just the incarnation, but certainly the incarnation and Christ crucified and the resurrected and ascended Christ. The work of Christ, recognizing that he has done all that the Father sent him to do. He has done all that was required. Lord, may this truly be marvelous in our eyes, and may we be assured in our hearts that this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and we'll be glad in it, even as we face affliction and trials and difficulties. And may we be comforted with the knowledge that those who trust in him will abide forever, and help us to live in this strength and this comfort. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.